One afternoon, she left work early and drove her Tesla Model S in the fast lane to a Buddhist monastery. There she announced that she was a high-profile CEO who urgently needed the assistance of a Buddhist monk. And before the tech exec could say artificial intelligence, a Dharma master was dispatched. No sooner had the executive introduced herself to the monk than she launched into a fast-paced burst of babbling without even pausing to breathe. "Oh, it's so nice to meet you. I've always wanted to meet a real live monk. I came here because I heard that Buddhism can calm a person down. It's not me so much, but as the people I work with. See, we're all very busy people. We have very stressful jobs, and we're always under pressure to get things done. I mean, some of the people I work with are afraid that if they don't find a way to relieve their stress, they'll develop some serious psychological disorders. So I was hoping that Buddhism could help me. The problem is, I understand that Buddhist practice requires a time commitment, and unfortunately, I don't have a lot of time. So what I want to know is, can you boil down Buddhist philosophy down to its essence? Maybe even a single word that will help calm my stress?" The Dharma master placed a finger to his lips and whispered, "Shh."
And so it is. Yeah, can anybody relate to that? Any Buddhists in the crowd here? Yeah. And even if you're not, don't our minds get really busy sometimes, you know? Oh. I've been working a lot in this idea that this is a center of mystical non-duality, and part of that idea that we're a center of mystical non-duality is really super fun, because like not a lot of people know what it means, and including myself, but I just like to stretch and move into it and figure out what it means to bring us into a broader realization of what spirit really is and what love really is and what God really is and what this existence really is, this miracle that we all live in. And I've been turning a lot to this book by Cynthia Bourgeau, who is a mystical Christian, and she writes about how Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven a lot. And when he says the kingdom of heaven, he means mystical consciousness. He's always saying the kingdom of heaven is this, the kingdom of heaven is that, the kingdom of heaven is here, meaning the kingdom of heaven is within us, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning the kingdom of heaven is now. And so I'm finding my own little analogies for the kingdom of heaven. And several weeks ago I talked about how the kingdom of heaven is like music, like the relationship between music and silence. You know, how in music there are, I don't know, are there an infinite number of notes? You know, if you're thinking flat and sharp and you're going in quarter tones and eighth tones and sixteenth tones, I think there's an infinite number of notes. And all of these notes emerge from something. And where do they emerge from? Silence. And the notes have no meaning unless they emerge out of the context of silence. And so the kingdom of heaven is like silence. It's like the relationship between silence and music. Which makes me think that maybe the kingdom of heaven is didn't mean to spit droplets all over y'all, but the kingdom of heaven is like silence, like a hush, like a giant shh. And so I'm talking about our real nature today, which is probably much quieter than we think it is. Rupert Spira talks about what is real, what is reality. He's a mystical teacher, mystical non-dualist, who is largely based in, I'd say, the teachings of Ramana Maharshi and Tantra. And he says that the real is that which is unlimited, omnipresent, peaceful, and unconditionally fulfilled. That beneath the surface of everything, of all of our busyness, of all of the chatter that we heard about in the reading, there is this place within us that is unlimited, omnipresent, peaceful, and unconditionally fulfilled. He also writes that the greatest discovery in life is to discover that our essential nature does not share the limits or the destiny of the body and the mind. Our essential nature doesn't share the limits or the destiny of the body and the mind. Our essential nature is what we might call unlimited, eternal, unconditionally fulfilled, omnipresent, omnipresent love, all of those things and so much more, because our words can only point to what our essential nature is. And I think because it's hard to define our essential nature, it's hard to define the infinite, because infinite really means without dimension, and we perceive everything in a dimensional manner, right? We perceive time and space reality. We're set up to perceive it that way. I think sometimes that's the reason why some of the stuff that was in the reading, all of the mind chatter, all of the busyness, all of the worry, all of the self-recriminations, all of the guilt, all of the shame, I think that's why that sometimes seems so real and so empowered. The unreal is quite chatty, isn't it? And very busy much of the time. Very busy much of the time. My unreal, my inner voice, is amazing. It rarely takes a break. Anybody else? Yeah, okay. Show of pinkies. I hear somebody's chatter out there. I believe it's a dog. Whenever people come and I call them from my home and there's going to be prayer, I often say, you know, there's going to be barking in this prayer. Just think of it as an hallelujah. So that dog over across the street was so moved by what was being said in this sanctuary that he said, hallelujah. Praise Ramana Maharshi. Praise Krishna. What? See? There he goes again. So what today is about, the title of today's talk is Empower the Real. I love him. Somebody needs to go over there and get that dog and bring him to church. Empower the real. And what that means is stripping away some of the power of the unreal, of the chatty, busy, worried mind, the mind that shames itself, the mind that will refuse to forgive, the mind that is so busy planning and so busy making a to-do list. Disempowering some of that and finding the real within us. Again, that place within us that is unlimited, omnipresent, peaceful, and unconditionally fulfilled. The place within us, our essential nature, that does not share the limits or the destiny of the body and the mind. Reallocating some of the power away from the unreal and moving it to empower that, what I just said. In our teaching, we often talk about you have a story, right? You have a story that you tell yourself all the time. You know, Byron Katie, one of our teachers that has taught here, that has come and done presentations at this church and whatnot, one of the questions that she asks us to ask ourselves is, who would I be without my story? And, you know, our story really is what was in the reading. The story of that woman that Hugh talked about in the reading, her story was, I'm super busy, I can't let down from it, and I'm super, super busy. And it's a story that we make up, and it's made up, but it's also part of our inherent nature to look at the world through the eyes of the brain that is geared towards survival, and then think those thoughts over and over again, nurse them and rehearse them, and then we start creating neural grooves, and then race consciousness comes in, and we start to pick up things from the human race that support the story that we have, and because we have the story, we look at the world and we see evidence that supports the story that we have. Any of you ever done that, right? You're looking for what you believe all the time to support yourself. It's a form of bias, confirmation bias. So we're constantly, constantly looking for things that will reinforce the story rather than turning things around and seeing the world differently. Now, in our teaching, we invite people to drop the story. And yet there's so much telling us to keep the story, right? There's so much telling us to keep the story. One of the ways that we get stuck in our story is to be ashamed of having a story. We resist the story. We say, well, I'm all spiritual and everything. You know, I shouldn't have a story. I should know the truth all the time. There is one perfect life, and that life is God's life, and that life is my life now. Dang it. Right? Why can't I believe that all the time? What is wrong with me? That just cements the story in place. Resistance cements the story in place. And you know, the truth about having a story is that we all have one. It's part of the way that we're made. I'm having a moral dilemma right now because I just thought of something that may not be an appropriate example for church. What? Tina made me, Tina says say it?
Go ahead.
Oh, Tina, see, so you can blame Tina if I say it. Okay, I'll be discreet.
Not a good idea.
Not a good idea. It's not that bad. Have you ever seen the Seinfeld episode where where Elaine? Okay, what am I going to say, Greg? Do you know what I'm going to say? He's seen all the episodes. Well, what I'm going to say, and then you can confirm whether I'm correct, where Elaine has an unfortunate exposure on her Christmas card, right?
Yes.
Was that the one, Greg?
No.
Oh, good. Okay, well, please come and share us yours. Yeah, so Elaine has an unfortunate exposure on her Christmas card, and rather than going into it, let's just say, you know how in this church we always talk about kindness and it has a ripple effect? The word rhymes with ripple.
Oh.
And she sends it to everyone. She sends it to her priest and to her little nephew and to her employer. And then Jerry and Kramer try and make her feel better, and they lift up their shirts and they say, see, everybody has those. Everybody has that. Tiny brown protuberances. It's okay. And okay, that's what I feel about our stories. It's like your ripples, people. Everybody has one. Yeah. And like I said, let me just give you Tina's email right now so you can complain to her after the service. But it's true. You know, we get so down on ourselves for having a story, for not doing spirituality right. And the truth is that we're just human. We are human. We are divine and human at the same time. And that's part of the beauty. You know, that's part of the beauty. And the beauty of that has been drummed out of us by traditional religion. Right, right, right. Yeah, you hear that? Yeah, I'm hearing it. I'm hearing the voices, yeah. I mean, not in a bad way, but I'm hearing the voices of right. Amen. You know, I want to share this story again because we have probably some new folks that haven't heard this, but one of my favorite stories about the fall from grace. You know, the fall from grace is traditionally in Christianity when Adam and Eve, little stinkers, messed up. They messed up, and the whole world had to suffer because of it. That's the way it's traditionally told, right? Maybe not little stinkers are messed up, but like that, okay? And when my husband Hugh and some of his travels was studying Sri Aurobindo, who was a contemporary of Ernest Holmes, our founder, and Ernest Holmes was a big fan of Sri Aurobindo's work. And it's really hard. I can't really read Sri Aurobindo. It's a little too hard for me. But I like this translation of the story of the fall from grace. And let me just say that it's probably not completely Sri Aurobindo's translation. It might be bonafide a bit. And by bonafide, I mean bonified, okay? But anyway, God created the whole entire universe and was so excited, and he was having a rave up there in heaven with all of the angels and just partying and playing drinking games and doing all kinds of really super fun things with the angels, and they were having an awesome time, and they were just so happy that this thing called Earth had been created. And then God's favorite angel, God's favorite angel, his son Lucifer, comes over to him and says, "God, guess what? God, it's not going to work. It's not going to work." I'm smoking a cigar, people, just in case, okay? It's not going to work. It's not going to work. It's going to grind to a halt unless you put some type of obstacle down there in there. And I am Lucifer, and I am the Lord of Light, and I am going to shoot down to Earth, and I'm going to mess things up for them. I'm going to give them an ego, and I'm going to give them obstacles, and I'm going to give them things that they have to transcend. And if they can climb over those obstacles, if they can transcend and transform their egos, and then they come to you, then you'll really know that you have something there. They'll mean it, and they'll love you. And they'll love you in such a deeper place than they would if it was just paradise, right? And so Lucifer lurches down to the earth. And again, in infinity, there's no up and down. But for the purposes of the story, Lucifer lurches to the earth and starts messing things up and gives us an ego and causes us to forget who we really are and causes us to forget that God is love and causes us to forget that everything is love and everything is here for us. And our whole life is about rediscovering who we are. Mystical Christians believe the same thing. You know, they talk about how, and Ernest Holmes also, that, again, I said the traditional Christian version, and again, it's been a long time since I've been in that circle, so please correct me if I'm wrong, but basically it's that Adam and Eve really messed up. Am I right? Traditional Christian? Yeah, yes? Okay. Adam and Eve were led into sin by Satan, the snake, and they really messed up, and they had to be punished and cast out of paradise. And then, as Richard Rohr says, some people think that Jesus was plan B because God was irked at humanity and sent Jesus to restore our divinity and our faith, to save us from our sins. Okay, that's traditional Christianity. Other mystical Christians believe that what happened in the Garden of Eden is not original sin, but original blessing. It's the same thing as the Aurobindo story, in that it had to happen that way. It had to happen that way so that we could have something to do and something to strive for and something to work for, or else it would grind to a halt. Some people call it the happy fault, felix culpa, that it needed to happen that way so that the wholeness of the Christ consciousness, which is a consciousness of oneness, could finally be revealed through going through adversity and then transcending and blooming out of adversity, and that it has a deeper meaning because of that. Just as in the world of darkness and light, light has greater meaning because of darkness. Some people even believe that in infinity there is no time, so that there is no order to the Garden of Eden and the birth of the Christ consciousness. That this one happened first, the Christ consciousness happened first, and then this one happened second. Okay, I'm getting a little psychedelic here. I promise you I did not lick a psychedelic frog in my car on the way to work. I don't even have a psychedelic frog. But you see what I'm saying? The point of all of this is to recognize that, yes, this is all perfect. And if you have a story, if you feel that you're separate from God, if you feel like you are not good at forgiveness, if you feel like you need to have something to forgive, if you feel like you need to be forgiven, if you feel like people don't love you, if you feel like you don't love people, that is a happy fault, because that means that we get to grow. That means that we get to go deeper into our true nature, and the depth is enhanced by the excavation of our true nature through the appearance of darkness. Get that? Okay? So the purpose I'm on this little rant here is to invite all of us to just practice a little bit of pre-forgiveness before we get into this next part, okay? Before we leave these doors, practice a little bit of pre-forgiveness. Think about Elaine's Christmas card if you have to, okay? We all have these stories. We all have ways that we turn our backs on the divine. We all have ways that we avoid our true nature, but it's the way that we're made. It's the way that we're made. And if we're really going to be mystical and non-dual, we have to see that as part of the perfection too. So what if you catch yourself in the act of telling yourself a story and empowering a story that doesn't serve you, that doesn't support you, that feels like it might be a little destructive? What if you catch yourself in the act, instead of shaming yourself for it, what if you could just say, look at this, look at this. This is such a great opportunity. Thank you, God. Thank you, Spirit. Thank you for this story so I get to go with it and grow. Okay? That is the first step of disempowering the unreal, disempowering the limited self, disempowering the limited perception of separation. What do you do next? I like metaphors. Before I get into actual steps, I want to tell you a metaphor of how I think this works. So many of you know that I have Vishlas, Hungarian pointers. My husband and I have two very rowdy dogs that need a lot of exercise. One of them is up there sitting next to Ernest Holmes, who was a dog lover, by the way. She's there on purpose. She's dressed like a nun, and that's because she chewed a hole in my hiking pants, and I punished her by making her wear them on her head like a nun and putting a cross on her and taking her a picture and then showing the whole world. But anyway, she liked it. Any little bit of attention. Anyway, Sarah and Bartok, my other dog, and I go hiking quite a bit. And often, she's still pretty young, and she loves to chase animals. She's encountered a skunk, a coyote. She caused a cattle stampede. She chased a bobcat up a tree. What else? She chases mostly quail, deer, and bunnies. And when she sees, say, a bunny, because there's lots of bunnies, and they're pretty sassy, when she sees a bunny, she will charge down the hill through all kinds of underbrush to chase that bunny and show that bunny who is boss. And thank God she's never caught one. But she charges through that underbrush, and when she comes back, she is covered with all kinds of debris, primarily foxtails. And for those of you who know dogs, you know that foxtails are not a good thing, right? Foxtails can go in their nose and their eyes and their mouth and their ears, and it causes all kinds of problems. She comes back, and she's covered with foxtails. Do I scold her for being covered in foxtails? No. I just brush them off. And when I brush them off, I see the beauty of her coat, and I see the beauty of her energy and the beauty of her soul. And I think that that's an allegory for all of us. You know, because we're walking around in this human condition, in this human divine condition, we often run through the underbrush of life. We often roll in the leaves of life. We often just walk in the sand or roll in the sand or what have you, metaphorically speaking, and we are covered with debris on top of us. And do we need to make a big fuss about it? Do we need to shame ourselves? Do we need to pretend that it's not there? It could hurt us, so we just brush it off. We just brush it off. And when we do, we reveal the beauty of who we truly are under the debris that we accumulate through this being human in this guest house that we call the planet Earth. Paraphrasing Rumi there. So, the brushing off process, what does that look like? You know, for me, I think it's so much more about just stopping and noticing the story. Certainly, I think sometimes in this teaching, and I do this probably, it's my bias, but sometimes we ignore the body. You know, if you notice that your body's like this, if your shoulders are up at your ear, right? Maybe you're bracing yourself for some kind of an attack. And maybe if you just relax your shoulders and let them go, or whatever other parts you're clenching, just let it go. Maybe something will come to mind. And I would say, rather than, again, beating yourself up for having your shoulders up by your ear, just start from a place of curiosity. Start asking questions about what is really going on inside. Because joy is one of my sort of barometers for how life is going, if I'm joyful. Sometimes if I'm doing something and I'm getting caught and I notice my shoulders are creeping up and I'm feeling super busy and super stressed, I'll just say, why isn't this fun? Why isn't this fun? You know, And it's never about the outside, really. I mean, certain things that we have to do are not fun, but it really is never, we can make anything fun, in my opinion, but it really never is about the outside. It's usually about some type of pressure I'm putting on myself, right? And so, why isn't this fun? Then listen to the answer with respect. I'm trying to get a lot done in a short period of time, because if I finish my to-do list, then I can finally relax. Okay, there's a lot wrong with that statement. For one thing, have you ever noticed that thing about that lie that we tell ourselves about finishing our to-do list, right? You cross something off and it grows heads and legs and other appendages, right? And the other thing is that maybe we could think about relaxing during our to-do list. You still get to do something different afterwards, but maybe relax during our to-do list. And also know that there's a cutoff point. You know, in one of Wayne Muller's books, I can't remember which one, I think it's actually called Sabbath, he talks about how wise it is in the Jewish tradition that there is a stopping point in the Sabbath, right? What is it, when the sun goes down, David? Yeah, when the sun goes down on Friday night, there is a stopping point. And that way, if you're in the middle of something, you just let it aside and step back and say, this is Sabbath. And so knowing that's true for us, true for you, if it is true for you, or maybe something else is going on to cause your shoulders to creep up to your ears, just start building in triggers to allow us to be more present to the story that we're telling ourselves, and then ask ourselves, is this real? Is this real? Do I really, really, really need to think this way? Or could I choose something else? Could I choose a greater picture, a greater view of reality that supports more of the organism that I am? That supports the truth of who I am. One of the things that I learned from Hale Dwoskin in the Sedona Method is to ask ourselves, and this is a great way to get ourselves out of that stuckness of thinking, well, this story is real. I mean, that business, you know, about needing to get a lot of stuff done, I do need to get a lot of stuff done, and if I don't, there will be consequences. Great way to kind of get ourselves out of that loop, whether it's that or something else, whether it's sadness or fear or lack of forgiveness or whatever, we can ask ourselves, am I this feeling, am I this thought, or am I that which is able to observe this feeling or this thought? You want to try that for a minute. Think about a recurrent thought that you have that feels distressful, and don't let yourself get too carried away with it, but just think about something that you know objectively tends to stress you out and say, am I this feeling, am I this thought? Or am I that which observes this thought? If you've thought about a feeling or a thought that you have, you've already done the work of observing it. But just, it's a matter of identification. We over-identify with our thoughts and our feelings, and we think that's who we are. Instead, we step back and we identify with that which observes the feeling and the thought. And then also from the mystery, the love, the work of Hale Dwoskin, that beautiful saying of, can I rest as that which needs no story to be? Can I rest as that which needs no stress to be? Can I rest as that which needs no perfection to be, because it already is perfect? Can I rest as that which needs no to-do list to be? Can I rest as that which needs no fill in the blank to be? Can you rest as that? And the truth is when we step back and observe and also allow our bodies to cooperate, we start thinking like the truth is true. And when we allow our bodies to cooperate, we start living like the truth is true as well. And then life changes. Life becomes what it is meant to be. We have met Lucifer, who jumps down from heaven smoking a cigar and saying, I'm going to mess things up for them. We have put Lucifer in his place and say, thank you for helping me, Lucifer. Now I can relax and ignore what you're trying to do over there. Thank you so much. We can recognize the happy fault that, yes, we were once stressed, but how beautiful it felt to release that stress. You know, and there's this writer that I read an article by him recently. He's a chaplain in a hospice, I think in a Zen hospice up in Northern California. And he wrote Just change your perspective, and in a couple of minutes, everything will be fine. Change your perspective, and in a couple of minutes, everything will be fine. I find that I change my perspective, and immediately, everything is fine. For a couple of minutes. If you're anything like me, you tend to pick up what was distressing you and reapply it again, like that debris, like those foxtails, like those leaves, like that sand that gets in your hair if you happen to lie on the beach. But then you get to do it again. You rinse and repeat. You follow the wisdom of the shampoo bottle, the holy shampoo bottle. You rinse and repeat. And the more we do that, the more we are living like the truth is true, the more we are thinking like the truth is true, and the more we do both of those things, the more we disempower the unreal and share our power with the infinite, non-dimensional, unconditionally fulfilled, bliss, limitless nature of that which is real, of that which we are. Let's do that now, and let us pray.